Amen. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your songbooks once again, this time to number 356. Number 356, Come Ye Faithful, Raise the Strain. Let's rise to sing the stanzas, number 356. Together. O Lord, our God, as we turn our attention in just a moment to your word once again, we give thanks to you that that word proclaims to us the victory and the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that even as we grieve and suffer in this life, as we mourn the death of loved ones, as we face our own death, should the Lord tarry, we know that even though death is the last great enemy, it is a conquered foe. And we are grateful that through the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. That death now serves us as it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. And so we thank you for this great victory. And we thank you that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We pray that you would grant to all of us true and saving faith in him. And so bless us even these moments through your word and spirit with a fair meeting with Christ, our risen King, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Would you please turn with me now in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, we are going to give our attention to verses 1 through 8 of Mark 16. Several months ago, as we celebrated the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we looked together at the opening verses and the opening chapters of Mark's gospel, and so I thought it fitting for us this morning on Resurrection Day to turn our attention to the final chapter of Mark's gospel, Mark 16. Verses 1 through 8, we're going to look at those 8 verses together this morning, and then at our second service at 10 o'clock this morning, I want to focus in with you especially on the words of verse 7. So certainly want to invite you back for that as we continue to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. But for this service, we want to look at verses 1 through 8, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this text together this morning. What you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark's gospel begins with a bold proclamation. The opening words are these, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark's gospel ends with fearful silence. The last words are these, "They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And so there seems to be this great contrast between the beginning of Mark's gospel and the end of Mark's gospel. A bold statement at the beginning, fearful silence at the end. What do we make of that? Does that mean the announcement with which Mark's gospel began has failed? Does it mean that the gospel is not really such good news after all? Certainly, that's what it must have seemed to the disciples in the early hours of that Sunday morning. Most of them had fled when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane on Thursday night. Most of them had stayed away when Jesus was crucified on Golgotha on Friday. None of them bothered to see the place where they laid him as evening came on Friday. Certainly, for the disciples, on that Sunday morning, it must have seemed as if the gospel had failed. Jesus was dead. His body was in the grave. Where's the good news in that? Maybe the gospel isn't such good news after all. Certainly, that's also what it must have seemed to the women in the early hours of Sunday morning. Though they weren't there when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane on Thursday night, many of them were there when Jesus was crucified on Golgotha on Friday. In fact, several of them were there to see the place where they had laid him as evening came on Friday. But now on Sunday morning, certainly for the women, it must have seemed as if the gospel had failed. Jesus was dead. His body was in the grave. Where's the good news in that? Maybe the gospel isn't such good news after all. And so our text begins this morning with what must have seemed like the end of the gospel. We read in the opening two verses, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. The Sabbath is past. What a long day that must have been for the women in their grief and their sorrow. That Sabbath, of course, began at sunset on Friday. It ended at sunset on Saturday. And all that day, that long Sabbath day, the women could not do what their hearts desired. The law forbade it. They couldn't go to the tomb of Jesus. They couldn't anoint the body of Jesus. They couldn't even purchase the spices to go and anoint the body of Jesus. They were left in their grief, their sorrow, and their sadness. And so when the Sabbath was at last passed, the women went and bought spices so they might go and anoint the body of Jesus. And now, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. The Sabbath is past. It's now the first day of the week. It's Sunday. A new day has begun. A new week has begun. But for the women, it began in sadness, in grief, in sorrow, in weeping, and with much trouble, even as they made their way to the tomb. You notice in verse 3, as they were going to the tomb, they were speaking with one another and saying, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" They had seen where Jesus was laid on Friday evening. They had seen the stone rolled against the entrance of the tomb, and they were fearful. Now, even on this Sunday morning, as they made their way to the tomb, they were fearful that they might not be able to do that which their hearts so longed to do, that which their hearts so desired to do. If they couldn't roll the stone away, they couldn't go into the tomb. And if they couldn't go into the tomb, they couldn't anoint the body of Jesus. And if they couldn't anoint the body of Jesus, they would not be able to do what their hearts desired. In some small measure, we could relate to the women if you were going to the cemetery to stand by the grave of a loved one, a departed parent or spouse or sibling or child, and you went there only to find you couldn't go. How much that would break your heart, how sad you would feel. You were kept from being near to the presence, even to the body of your loved one. And so the women were troubled. They were fearful as they made their way to the tomb and talked about these things. And so their grief, their sorrow, their sadness was heightened by the trouble that was right there in front of them. So they talked about it as they went to the tomb. They said to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us?" And yet, even in the face of that trouble, even though their hearts were broken, they carried their grief and their sorrow and they pressed on to Jesus' tomb. Verse 4, as they drew near to Jesus' tomb, they looked up and saw that the stone had been rolled back. It's interesting, as Mark records it, we're not told who rolled the stone back or even how the stone was rolled back, just the fact that it was rolled back and that it was very large. We're given the impression that this was no easy thing to do, to roll that stone back from the tomb. While the women must have wondered how this happened and who did this great act, they didn't concern themselves with that immediately. They were too anxious to do what they had come to do, too anxious to anoint the body of Jesus. And so they went into the tomb. Verse 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. As Mark records this verse, He means for us to think back for a moment to a verse earlier in chapter 14 and verse 51, where we read of another young man, a young man there in the Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday night. We read in chapter 14 and verse 51, a young man followed him, that is, followed Jesus, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Most commentators believe, and I think they're correct, that this is Mark's reference to himself. He is the young man who is there in the garden that night and whose garment was taken, and he fled away in fear and in nakedness. And now Mark means for us to see a great contrast. When he himself was seized, he left his garment behind and fled away, afraid and naked. But what a contrast now on Sunday morning. This young man is clothed and sitting, and he is not afraid. But he can see that the women are. They are alarmed. That's what Mark writes. They are alarmed. This is the very same word that was used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 14 and verse 33, where Jesus said to his disciples, "I am distressed and troubled." There's that word, alarmed. His soul was sorrowful, even to death. This is now the same sorrow, the same trouble, the same distress, the same alarm that has taken hold of the women. Death is an enemy. And this is what gripped the women on Sunday morning as they walked into the tomb. And that brings us to the announcement of this young man who is no doubt an angel sent from heaven. He says to them in verses 6 and 7, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." What an amazing message this is. This message of an angel sent from heaven. But his very first words to the women are those words, "Do not be alarmed." Clearly, this is an angel, a ministering spirit, a messenger from heaven, a mouthpiece of God sent by the risen Christ himself. He is an amazing message to proclaim, but the first thing he does is to minister to the immediate needs of the women. They were alarmed. They were troubled. They were distressed here in the tomb, here in the face of death, even as Jesus was alarmed in the garden. They were alarmed, and so the very first thing the angel says to them is, "Don't be. Do not be alarmed. Do not be troubled. There's no need for you to sorrow. There's no need for you to be troubled, to be distressed, to be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified." This messenger of God knows these women. He knows what they are feeling. He knows what they are doing. He knows how their hearts are broken. He knows their love for Jesus. Notice how he identifies Jesus. He calls him Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. And by identifying Jesus as the one who is crucified, this messenger of heaven is acknowledging to the women that their sorrow and their grief is real. The angel doesn't make light of their alarm, of their trouble, of their grief, of their sorrow. Yes, Jesus was crucified. Yes, Jesus died. But that's not the last word. And so the angel immediately proceeds, having acknowledged their grief and sorrow over Jesus' crucifixion, now to announce that great news. He has risen. He is not here. The cross is not the end of the story. Death is not the end of the story. The story goes on. He is risen, the angel says. Literally, in the Greek, he has been raised. Oftentimes in our own speech, in our Easter songs, our resurrection hymns, we speak of Jesus breaking the bars, that Jesus has pulled down the portals, that Jesus has risen himself from the dead. But the language here actually says he has been raised. The verb is in the passive voice. This was an action done to Jesus. It's a small point and yet an important one. Mark is telling us Jesus didn't raise himself. He was raised. And who did the raising? His Father. God the Father rose his Son from the dead. It was God who rolled away the stone, and it was God who raised Jesus from the dead. And God didn't roll away the stone so that Jesus could simply walk out. He rolled away the stone so the women could walk in. And God raised his Son from the dead that we might have this joy, not only of knowing that our Savior lives, but that we might know what that means for us. You need to understand what that means for us. It means that God the Father accepted the work of his Son. That God accepted Jesus' work on our behalf. Paul will put it later on in his letter to the Romans, saying that Jesus was raised for our justification. He will even speak in his letters to Timothy of saying, Jesus was justified. One preacher put it so well when he said, the resurrection was God's way of stamping, paid in full, across all of history so that nobody could miss it. You see, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is our assurance that God the Father is pleased with the work of his Son. That God the Holy Spirit is pleased with the work of the Son. That the Son himself is pleased with his work. That he has done a complete and final work. That there is nothing left for us to know a reconciled God. And notice where that message is proclaimed. In the tomb. In the grave. The good news of the resurrection is first proclaimed in the grave itself. And death has no answer. It's been silenced. It is the last enemy, but it is a defeated enemy. It could not hold Jesus, and so it cannot hold the believer in Jesus. And the angel goes on to proclaim that he says to the women, he is not here. He's not here in the tomb. The tomb could not hold him. He paid the price. He finished the work. He conquered death. You will not find him here. But you need to know that he was here. And so the angel beckons them, see the place where they laid him. We need to know, beloved, that Jesus has been in the tomb. That he has been in the grave. We need to know that Jesus has tasted death and burial. We need to know that he has been in the valley of death, that he has walked this path. And because he has walked this path, he leads us through it. The valley is a deep valley. It is a dark valley for us, but it is filled only with the shadows of death. The true darkness of death is gone. Our catechism puts that so beautifully in question and answer 42, and it says, since Christ died for us, why do we still need to die? And the answer is, our death doesn't pay the debt of our sins. Christ has paid that in full. So why do we still need to die? Because death puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. And it's a beautiful echoing of what Paul says in Romans 8, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, we don't only win the victory over death through the Lord Jesus Christ, but so great is Christ's victory over death and the grave that death itself now serves us. It becomes the means by which our sin is put to an end and the means by which we enter into the presence of Jesus forevermore. And so we don't walk through the valley of death. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And what's needed for a shadow? Light. The light of the resurrection pierces the valley of the shadow of death. And we walk through. When you stand at the grave of a loved one, when you face your own death, you need to know that Jesus has been here before you. And he'll lead you through. Death could not hold him, and so it cannot hold the believer in him. And so the message of the angel to the women, go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. We're going to look at that more fully in our second service in a little bit, but here we want to recognize that this is not the end of the story. This is in many ways the beginning of the story. You have a message, the angel says, to bring to the disciples and to Peter. He's going before you into Galilee, and you will see him. And so we come to the end verse of our text this morning. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They had seen all they needed to see. They had heard all they needed to hear. The tomb was no place for them to remain on this Sunday morning. They wanted to tell the disciples. They wanted to see Jesus. And so they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And then the end of verse 8, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And here Mark simply means to draw a contrast between the way in which they came to the tomb and the way in which they left the tomb. They spoke with each other on the way to the tomb with grief and sorrow and sadness, their hearts troubled, wondering how they would roll the stone away. And so there was much speaking with one another on the way to the tomb. But now everything has changed. And so on the way back from the tomb, they don't say anything to each other. Why not? They were afraid. These were incredible things that they had seen. And of course, we know that this is a fear that didn't last. It wasn't a fear that kept them quiet forever. Mark doesn't mean by this that they never said a word to anyone from that day forward. He's simply underscoring that on the way to tell the disciples, they were too struck by what they had seen and heard that they didn't even speak to each other. But certainly once they got to the disciples, they relayed the message. We know they went on to tell the disciples. We know they went on to proclaim the good news. We know that they shared the gospel, this great beginning of good news for sinners. So as we come to a close in this service, we come back to the questions with which we began this morning. Why does Mark end his gospel here? Why does it end in this rather strange place with the women saying nothing to anyone because they are afraid? Well, if you have your Bibles open yet, you may be thinking to yourself, well, it doesn't end here. There are still verses 9 through 20. Most Bible translations include verses 9 through 20, but nearly all of them put these verses in brackets, stating that some of the earliest manuscripts do not include those verses. And most commentators and biblical scholars agree that the gospel according to Mark ends at verse 8, and that in all likelihood, verses 9 through 20 were written by someone else and added later in the second century. Now, there is in verses 9 through 20 nothing unbiblical, there's nothing contradictory to the rest of the scriptures, but because the vocabulary and the sentence structure is so different in verses 9 through 20 from the rest of the gospel, I would tend to agree with those commentators and scholars who argue that Mark ended his gospel with verse 8. But that leaves us with a question. Why the strange and abrupt ending? Why does this gospel, which begins with such a bold proclamation, end in fearful silence? Does it mean that the gospel is not really such good news after all? Well, of course, that would be the wrong conclusion and would miss Mark's point altogether. Mark's gospel ends so abruptly to make a point. And the point really is this: the gospel doesn't end. The gospel doesn't end. That's why it ends so abruptly here as he's writing it down, because there really is no ending to it. It goes on and on and on. What Mark has recorded for us in his gospel is the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead, in many ways, is the beginning not only of a new day or of a new week, but the beginning of a new world, the beginning of a new creation. It means that the age to come has infiltrated and intruded into this present evil age. Christ is making all things new. He's rolling back death, rolling back the curse. And so the ending of Mark's gospel is entirely in keeping with the beginning of Mark's gospel, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark wants us to know that this is a story that doesn't end. This is a story that goes on. A story that goes on to the disciples and Peter. A story that goes on into the book of Acts and the history of the early church. A story that goes on through the ages. A story that goes on to the ends of the earth. A story that is still going on today. It's a story that continues all the way to the day when Jesus returns and we see him just as he told us we would. The gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised from the dead, is still being preached to this day. And no government, no authority, no power in this world can keep that gospel from going forth. The good news of Jesus' death and resurrection is still conquering sinners and comforting saints. And when at last we see him in glory, we'll rejoice to realize, as C.S. Lewis put it at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, that all the story we have known to that time is only the title page to a story that goes on forever. A story in which every chapter is better than the one before it. And all because of this, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. He is truly our joy that has no end. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are so thankful for the good news of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a gospel which truly is good news, because it proclaims to us victory over sin, over death, over the grave, over Satan. It proclaims to us that our Savior lives and that he is still rescuing sinners and comforting saints. And it's our prayer, O Lord, that Christ and him risen might truly be our joy that has and knows no end. So, Father, through the remainder of this day and even in the hours before us, as we continue to sing praises to our risen Christ, as we enjoy fellowship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ on this pilgrim pathway looking forward to the return of our great Savior, and as we gather in a few moments again for a second service to feed in the green pastures of your word, and as we celebrate with family members and loved ones throughout this day, may we truly be filled with peace and joy in believing, a peace and a joy that is not dependent on our circumstances, but a peace and a joy that is lasting because Christ